This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Happy Palm Sunday. You know, we certainly would all much rather be gathered together here in this place physically instead of gathering digitally to celebrate Palm Sunday. But what a gift that we get to still come together and encourage one another as we worship, as we pray, as we read God's word. My hope for today is that this can be a day that God is glorified. So I want to ask you, how are you handling this COVID quarantine? How are you handling this? You know, it's unique. We've never seen something like this across the globe for many generations. And personally for me, I'm a people watcher. I enjoy studying people. I've got a cultural ethnographer buried somewhere deep inside me that's just fascinated by seeing how people behave and how they respond to certain things. And it's fascinating looking to see how folks are responding to this current COVID quarantine. How are you responding? How are you dealing with it? You know, each of us have a different level of impact, but we are all impacted. You know, some of you are suffering great loss because overnight you no longer have a job, you no longer have income, you're wondering how to make rent. Some of you are suffering great loss as you're seeing a senior year disappear before your eyes it's nothing like what you had imagined. Some of you are physically suffering. I know people who are struggling with this disease. You know, we all are touched in different ways. And so I ask, how are you handling this season, this COVID quarantine season? Something that is a very apparent is that we just generally as a collective, we don't know what to do in the midst of suffering. And so what everybody's doing is emailing. Have you noticed that? You've probably gotten an email from anyone who's ever had your email address. And as we look at how we as a culture should respond, everybody has advice. You're getting bombed with advice and articles and things to read and live streams and all kinds of things. But the reality is we don't know what to do in the midst of suffering. Our culture does not value suffering. In fact, we live in a culture that will do everything possible to avoid it. Now, this isn't all bad. I don't say this necessarily as a criticism because it's human nature to avoid pain, and that's part of a survival instinct that God has created us with. And I believe that this aversion to suffering also is one of the voices that draws us back to the Garden of Eden, that makes us long for a time when sin had not wrecked the world, and as Christians makes us look forward to a time when suffering will be ended and all of creation will be made new. So it's not all bad, but this aversion to suffering isn't all good either. Our culture's avoidance of suffering leaves us underprepared, leaves us unready when it hits. So what should we do in the midst of suffering? Historically, the gospel shines bright as Christians are in the midst of suffering. Let me say that again. Historically, the gospel shines bright as Christians are in the midst of suffering. If we look at church history, we see some of the moments that God's kingdom has advanced into places that we never expected it could go happen as Christians are in the midst of suffering. Now, that's historically, but recently, Christians have tended to adopt our culture's avoidance of suffering. You know, since the 1950s, Christians tend to either ignore or twist and distort what the Bible teaches about suffering in order to keep up with our culture's avoidance of it. We see this in the prosperity gospel. This idea that if you are living in God's blessing and favor, it must be evident because you are healthy and you are wealthy and everything is good with your family, and you have no apparent problems in this life, which is interesting because God's word never promises those things to us here and now on this side of heaven. In fact, Jesus very clearly promises and prepares his disciples to suffer for his sake. We live as if we are entitled to not suffer. Unfortunately, entitlement simply is not part of the fruit of the Spirit. Most of us, if we're honest, and I'm part of this, most of us lack a day-to-day working theology of suffering. So when we encounter suffering, we aren't ready to remind ourselves what Scripture says about what is good in it and what God is doing in it. We're not ready to remind ourselves where to look to see God's face in the midst of suffering. You know, as we celebrate Palm Sunday today, I think it's appropriate that we ask these questions about what it means to suffer. Because on Palm Sunday, we remember the day that Jesus entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, and all of Jerusalem came out to celebrate. They thought their suffering was over. They thought Jesus was coming to throw off Roman rule and to give them political freedom and the freedom to pursue their faith unhindered by what was coming down from the Caesar. They thought their suffering was over, but God had a different plan. Here's the thing, if we don't understand suffering as God does, we can't understand the cross. Look up at me. I want to say that again. If we don't understand suffering as God does, we cannot understand the cross. Remember, historically, the gospel shines bright as Christians are in the midst of suffering. So what we do in the midst of suffering has an enormous impact. It has an enormous impact on the way our faith grows and develops, and it has an enormous impact on the effectiveness of our gospel witness in a world that needs the hope that Jesus offers. So our big question today is, what does Jesus do in the midst of suffering? What does Jesus do in the midst of suffering? We've been traveling through this series. We've been examining the Gospel of John, and it's a unique gospel. And today, on Palm Sunday, our aim is to understand not everything about the crucifixion and suffering of Jesus. Our aim is to understand what John says uniquely about this. So we're not going to be doing a harmonization of what all the gospel writers say about this momentous event today. We are letting our focus be driven by the writing and the work of John, the apostle whom Jesus loved. And we'll see here a theme that continues from last week, and that is this question of who's in control. And frankly, that's a scary question to ask when we're talking about suffering, because the answer continues to be, as Jesus goes to the cross and suffers, the answer continues to be that Jesus trusts the only one who's in control. And the one who is in control is not Pontius Pilate. It's not the Roman soldiers. It's not the disciples. It is God the Father, and Jesus trusts him completely. We'll see that theme continue as Jesus goes to the cross. We'll see John's purpose for writing come and come to the surface in some really beautiful, clear ways. John's purpose for writing this gospel, he wrote, this is in John chapter 20, he wrote, so that you may believe. And his aim in belief was not that we would agree with an idea, but it's that we would believe, we would have faith that can rely upon God, even in the midst of suffering. We're going to see that come out. And as we dive in, it's important to remember that John's account of the life and ministry of Jesus is unique. He wrote his account many years after the other gospel narratives have been written. He wrote his account nearly 50 years after Jesus suffered on the cross. He had time to look back and reflect and time to receive the work of God's Spirit as he prayerfully considered under the Spirit's guidance what to record in this account. So it's important to remember that his account of the life and ministry and suffering of Jesus is unique. So let's turn there. If you have closed your Bible, please open it again to John chapter 19. And we're looking at just verses 16 through 27. At our Good Friday service coming up this Friday, we will be looking at the death and burial of Jesus following this passage. But in this passage, we're focused only on Jesus' suffering on the cross. And in verses 16 through 22, we see Pilate continue in his battle with the Jewish leaders. He writes an inscription, he puts it on the cross, and it reads this. It reads, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Pilate was angry that he was blackmailed into crucifying Jesus. And so he responded to the Jews, and he put this title on the cross, and it was a way to mock them. It was a way to implicate them some in the crime, the supposed crime of Jesus, and it was a way for him to get the last word in. It was a move that was born of bitterness and selfishness, and they protested, and he left it up there. And then we get to the suffering of Jesus. Now, John doesn't spend a lot of time spelling out what it meant that Jesus was crucified. He didn't have to. Crucifixion was widely regarded at this time in this era as the most terrible kind of death to die. Crucifixion was an execution that was invented and designed to maximize pain and suffering and prolong the process of death as long as possible. We're not going to get into the details today, but know that when John simply says that they crucified him, everybody knew what that meant. They had a picture in their mind because this was something done in very public places. You couldn't live in the ancient Near East without seeing someone crucified. And so as we enter into the suffering of Jesus, it's good to be reminded who is suffering. I flip back over to John chapter 1, verse 1. It says this, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." They're crucifying the one who created the world. So what does Jesus do in the midst of suffering? Look at verses 23 through 25. John records three significant things here. And in verse 23, we see the beginning of the first one. It says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one for each soldier." Now, a Jewish man in the ancient Near East wore five pieces of clothing every day. He wore sandals. He wore a belt. He wore a turban on his head. He wore a cloak. And then the fifth piece of clothing is mentioned here. At the end of verse 23, it says, "But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom." It was common practice when Roman soldiers executed somebody that those who carried out the execution, one of the perks of the job was they got to take whatever possessions the victim had on him. In this case, Jesus' clothes. And so they divided these clothes up into four parts, but that seamless tunic, it was a fine piece of clothing. Verse 24, "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says," and then John quotes Psalm 22, "'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" John is careful to document this is all happening under the power and control of the Father. So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So in front of his mother, in front of these other disciples, these women that had followed him, and in front of many other people, Jesus is stripped of his only earthly possessions, his clothes, all the way down to that seamless tunic. And there was even a tradition in this area in the ancient Near East that oftentimes when a man left the cover and provision of his parents' household, one of the last gifts he would receive as he went out on his own was his mother would knit the tunic that he would wear underneath his robe. It was a final beautiful gift of love and care from a mother to a son, that the piece of cloth that he would wear next to his skin would remind him of the love and care of his mother. And now Jesus' mother is watching the soldiers cast lots over who gets this gift that maybe she had even knitted with her own hands and given to her son. You know, it's interesting. If we ask this question, what does Jesus do in the midst of suffering? The first thing he does is so significant that we barely acknowledge it because it carries so much weight. You see, Jesus enters our shame. He was stripped completely naked. And most artwork you see of Jesus crucified on the cross don't show him naked. They cover him up. We don't even want to acknowledge the shame that was in that. But the shame that Jesus entered into as he, the creator of the world, was stripped naked before his very mother and nailed to that cross, it parallels the shame that Adam and Eve felt in Genesis chapter 3, when they rebelled against God's plan and brought sin and brokenness into the world, and then they were ashamed at their nakedness, so ashamed that they hid from each other and hid from the Lord. And here is Jesus entering our shame. Jesus enters our shame. That's one of the first things he does in the midst of suffering. He enters our shame. And in doing that, he demonstrates the essence of true compassion, because true compassion isn't looking upon somebody who's suffering and saying, that must be awful for you. True compassion is entering into the suffering with them. True compassion comes alongside somebody and enters their shame and bears it with them. And this is what Jesus does. If you and I, in the midst of our suffering, are ever tempted to believe that God is far off, or that he doesn't see the way that you're suffering, or he doesn't see the shame that you feel at the abuse that you've received, if we are ever tempted to believe that God is far off, remember that in the midst of suffering, Jesus, the creator of the world, he enters our shame with us. He is not far off. He is certainly a God who can understand and sympathize with what we are going through. He demonstrates the essence of true compassion because he lived the very shame that defines us. So what else does Jesus do? Look at verses 26 and 27 with me. It's interesting. John ties all of these events very closely together. He talks about the soldiers doing these things, and then in verse 25 he says, but standing by the cross of Jesus right there was his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, what does he do? He looks with care. He's nailed to the cross in suffering, and in the midst of suffering, he looks to care for his own mother. He said to his mother, woman, behold your son, and then to the disciple he loved, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. You see, in the midst of this suffering that Jesus is undergoing, he enters our shame, and then he looks in care, and in care, Jesus makes us a family at the foot of the cross. What does Jesus do in the midst of, of suffering, he makes us a family. He demonstrates the essence of adoption because he looks out and he sees his mother and he knows that the world is a cruel place to a woman who, at this point, Joseph, Jesus's earthly father, is gone. Likely he's already passed away. His mother is likely a widow. He knows what a cruel place this is. He wants to be sure that she's cared for, and he entrusts her into the care of the disciple whom he loves. He knows he can count on John, that disciple, to care for her. You see, in the midst of Jesus' suffering, he fundamentally changes us. He changes our most significant relationships. Remember, John's goal in writing this account of the gospel of Jesus is so that you may believe. And we know from John chapter 1, verse 12, from what John already wrote, he said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." If we truly believe, it means that we have become one of God's children. God makes us a family at the foot of the cross. And it's beautiful. At the foot of the cross of Jesus' suffering, we are made into a new family. Tim Keller puts it beautifully. He says this. He says, "The cross so completely changes you that the relationship you have to others who also believe is now the strongest relationship that you have." You see, at the foot of Jesus' cross, you and I, we no longer belong to ourselves. We belong to a family. He makes us a family in the midst of his suffering and provides for us. Now, this is very closely tied to the third thing that Jesus does in the midst of his suffering. And we see this in verses 26 and 27. And here it is. Jesus lifts our gaze. He lifts our gaze. And you may be looking at that saying, "Wes, I don't see it. I don't see it." But we need to remember that John wrote this, and this account is unique. In fact, his account of the suffering of Jesus is the only one that includes this moment where Jesus looks down and creates a new family because he sees his mother alone. Now, why would Jesus do that? In the ancient Near East, the responsibility of caring for parents in their old age, especially a widow, fell to the kids, the children. And we know that Jesus had brothers. John chapter 7 says that Jesus has siblings, his brothers. John chapter 7 also says that they don't believe. So just imagine the dysfunction in Jesus' own family. Just imagine if your older brother claimed to be God and your mom agreed with him. Can we just enter into that for a moment? That Jesus, his own family, was defined by this dysfunction and likely even estrangement. Because when Jesus looked down from the cross in the midst of his suffering and he saw his mother there without any of her other children, he knew that his brothers didn't just miss a family event. He knew that they were not going to be there for his mom. Why would John include that? Why would he write that? This is an event that frankly brings great shame upon the brothers in this family. Why would John include that? I want you to remember one of the details that we mentioned earlier. John wrote this years after it happened, long after all the other accounts of Jesus' life and death and suffering. And so what happens here, God, and working through John, writing this account, he lifts our gaze to see not just the suffering, but actually to focus us on the hope that is beyond it. Because all of the people who would have originally read this account, just like us, we know the end of the story for the rest of Jesus' family. We know that his brothers, though in chapter 7 did not believe, and even here at the foot of the cross they still don't believe, we know that they eventually come to faith. Scripture tells us that. Everybody who would have read this account when John first wrote it, they would have known who Jesus' brothers were. You see, James wrote the Epistle of James. It's included in our New Testament. James had a primary role in leadership in the early church. It's recorded in the Jerusalem Council. You can see that in Acts chapter 15. Jesus has another brother, Jude, who also wrote an epistle that's included in the New Testament. When John talks about Jesus' mother being entrusted into the care of the disciple whom Jesus loved, into the care of John, he knew that everybody reading that knows the rest of the story, and they know that the story doesn't end with the hopelessness of suffering. No, they know. They know that that story ends with Jesus' family being reunited and his brothers coming to faith. They know that it's going to take the resurrection for a younger brother to truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so it's really beautiful here that we have John. John is helping his readers to believe on Jesus by pointing them to the very best evidence for Jesus' resurrection, and that is the fact that his earthly brothers themselves would eventually come to faith. And so here, in the midst of suffering, of the record of Jesus suffering on the cross, John does something under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He lifts our gaze and plants a literary reminder right in the middle that says, hey, the suffering here on the cross is not the end of this story, and it doesn't have to be the end of your story. You see, Jesus lifts our gaze and demonstrates the kingdom reality that the hope we have in the work and the plan of God is greater than any suffering we could endure on this earth, even a suffering that leads to death. There is a hope that is greater than that. There is a hope that comes from the resurrection that we're going to get to celebrate next week. There is a hope that is greater than our suffering. Yet in the midst of our suffering, we tend to get focused on the circumstances right in front of us. But look what Jesus does in the midst of suffering. He lifts our gaze and reminds us that this is not the end of the story. So what do you do in the midst of suffering? We as Christians, we need an intentional, prayerful, scripture-aligned, Jesus-glorifying response to the suffering that's around us. And that need couldn't be more timely than it is right now. Our Heavenly Father is in control, and though He doesn't cause the awful evil, even of a virus such as COVID, He doesn't cause that. He's not morally responsible for that. He is working for great good in the midst of it. And He invites us to embrace the good that He is working. You see, if we leave our suffering in our own hands, it'll only, like Pilate, it'll produce fear and selfishness and bitterness. But if we look to God and look to how Jesus responded in the midst of suffering, then we can join Him in embracing God's work and purposes in the midst of even a global pandemic. And so I want to ask you, what do you do in the midst of suffering? In the midst of His suffering, Jesus entered our shame and He demonstrated the essence of true compassion. Are you going to enter the suffering of the people around you with true compassion? Jesus makes us family at the foot of the cross. He demonstrates the essence of adoption. Are you willing in the midst of the suffering that we're seeing to embrace the people around you at the foot of the cross as family and love and care and protect and provide for them? And finally, Jesus lifts our gaze. He demonstrates the kingdom reality that we have a hope that is greater than our suffering. The story doesn't have to end with suffering. Are you living in that hope? Do you have your eyes fixed on what God is doing beyond this? I pray and hope that we survive this pandemic, but boy, I look ahead with eager hope and anticipation to what God is doing, because I know that this is not the end of the story. So I want to invite you to seek prayerfully with our family of faith how to respond in the midst of suffering the way Jesus did. And a great way that we can do that today is we can remember Jesus' suffering through communion. It's very appropriate today. It's very appropriate that we take communion together. And I want to invite you, if you've gathered the elements, whatever you have will work. Bread or crackers, juice. I want to invite you, as we consider this communion together, I want to invite you to remember what Jesus does in the midst of suffering. He gave his disciples this tradition, and we carry it on today, so that we will be ready to follow God even in the midst of suffering. For Jesus, when he gathered together with the disciples in that upper room, he prepared them by taking the bread, and he lifted it to God, and he prayed to God, and he thanked God for it, and then he broke it, and he told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. When you gather together, do this in remembrance of me." He invited us to remember his suffering. Take the bread together now. And in the same way, after the meal, Jesus poured the wine and he prayed to God and he blessed it. And he told his disciples, he said, This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. I want to invite you today to take the cup. Let's drink it together in remembrance of Jesus. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, we gather together today, humbled that you've entered our shame, grateful that you have made us a family, and Father, we are praising you because you've given us hope beyond our suffering. And Lord, I pray today, I lift up my brothers and sisters in this family of faith. I pray that we would know the hope that comes from you. Lord, I pray that we would embrace the work of your Holy Spirit in this time. Father, may we follow you in faith as we remember the suffering of our Savior. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.